thanks for coming today.
Okay. We're going to continue our study of the history of the church, which we are starting with the history of the Old Testament, really, or the history of Israel in the Old Testament, since that's the roots of the church, and it's very helpful to understand what God was doing in all those years of history, even though we're familiar with a lot of the stories and so forth. It's very good for us to understand what the real point of it was and some of the things that were done and promised by God in that era that have a special meaning to us. So today we're going to look at the early part of Old Testament history, what in some sense you could call the years of growth, the years when the nation was founded, the nation grew, the time when God established his presence through the nation of Israel. As usual, we have some handouts. Just point out, we do have an extra handout today, as my talented assistant is demonstrating how to pick it up over here at the table. There is the usual outline and notes. For those of you who like such things, I have put together an extra handout. This yellow handout has kind of a chronology of things that happened both in the history of Israel and in world history and in religious history before the time of Christ. So this is kind of a little reference sheet. We will refer to some of these events in class. Many of them, it's simply on this sheet for you to kind of fit in and establish a context. There are still a few copies left, I think, of the sheet that I gave out last time. This blue sheet has kind of a schedule of where we're going to go this summer, the topics. And then this also has a list of a lot of books you can read, suggested sources for studying the history of the church. So there's a lot of different information on that. So I've been giving you little extra handouts the last couple weeks, and just to give you some extra things to study. Some of you like the historical stuff, some of you don't. We'll try to keep a kind of a balance in class, but I want to make sure those of you who want to dig into a little more deeply have what you need. Okay, Larry's going to lead us in a time of prayer, get us ready to study, and then we're going to start our study with a look at Genesis 12 and Genesis 15.
Father, we pray that you will help us to show mercy to those that have wronged us in one way or another, just as you have shown mercy to us. Be with us in this class period, and be with us always. And through your dear son, we pray. Amen.
Amen. All right, thanks. We're going to be taking a broad look at the period of history from roughly the book of Genesis up through books of Samuel, a little bit in Kings and Chronicles today. This is the years when God first used the patriarchs, Noah and Abraham and Isaac and so forth, to kind of pave the way for the nation of Israel. He was present in those believers' lives, and then he used Moses and Joshua to establish the nation of Israel. And there are certainly lots of stories and things that happen in the scriptures we're familiar with. So our goal today is not so much the information so much as some perspective, because it's very easy to go astray when we study history, to use it simply to prove the things that we want to be true or to view it as simply an accumulation of factual learning. And what we want to try to do a little bit of is to get an idea of what God was doing in all those years. We know that eventually the nation of Israel and the Levitical law and all those things found a fulfillment in the gospel of Jesus. But the question certainly arises then, well, all those years before the coming of Jesus, what was the point of it all? What was going on? And so rather than try to cover every little event, we're basically looking for perspective. And I'm sure I'll leave out some events that were some of your favorites. There's a lot of things that happened. I'll leave out some of my own favorites, because what we really want to dig into is a little bit of perspective. Back in Genesis 12 and in Genesis 15, there are some passages where God speaks to Abraham, and Abraham was one of the patriarchs whom God chose personally because Abraham believed God, listened to God's words, was willing to not just talked to God, but was eager to talk to God and wanted to live in God's presence. In other words, Abraham was one of the first persons who just got it, understood what God was after. Abraham was not trying to prove himself more righteous than anybody else. He simply loved the fact that God had created them and that God wanted to communicate with them, and so he was willing to do whatever God asked him to do. Genesis chapter 12, picking up here in verse 1. And Lloyd, would you like to read this for us? Could you read Genesis 12? Could you read 1 to 9?
Okay. The Lord had said to Abram, "Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all the peoples on earth will be blessed through you." So Abram left as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he set out from Haran. He took his wife Sarai, his nephew Lot, and all the possessions they had accumulated, and the people they had acquired in Haran, and they set out for the land of Canaan, and they arrived there. Abram traveled through the land as far as the site of the great tree of Morah at Shechem. At that time, Canaanites were in the land. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built an altar there to the Lord that had appeared to him. From there he went on toward the hills east of Bethel and pitched his tent, with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. There he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. Then Abram set out and continues toward the Negev.
Okay, thanks very much. What you see here is God calling Abraham, although he's not yet called Abraham. He's called Abram. That's kind of a little, one of God's little play on words. His birth name, Abram, means exalted father. And later, just before the birth of Isaac, he was given the new name Abraham, which means father of many. So that's one of the little word plays that you see sometimes in Genesis. So at this time, it's Abram is leaving home. And Abram lived in Ur, which is a very ancient civilization, which is in the same part of the world where not much longer after this, the Babylonian Empire would establish rule in that area. Abram originally lived there, and God called him to leave that area and travel to what at the time was a very distant and unknown region, in what we would later call Canaan or Palestine or Israel. And so this is kind of a big step for Abraham. He says, leave your country, leave your people, leave your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. Abraham's family had settled for a time in Haran, which is kind of a trading outpost kind of between Ur and Canaan. And from there, God tells him to leave his family, leave his people, and go to this new land. Well, right from the beginning, what we see are some things about Abram or Abraham that help us to understand that what God is doing is not just about Abram himself. Certainly God loved Abram. He wanted to do some great things for him, and he blessed him a lot. But it was never just about giving Abraham all this stuff. There was always a lot more than that. There was always much more to it. And from the very beginning, you see where he says to Abraham, what I'm doing for you, yeah, you're going to be a great nation, great name, all this stuff, but also all peoples on earth will be blessed. I'm going to use your life and your faith to bless everybody on earth. So from the very beginning of God's interactions with the patriarchs and with the future nation of Israel, this was always what God wanted to do. It was never just about blessing someone like Abraham or Joseph or Moses for their own faith. It was always about using their faith to bring blessings to everyone. And one of the things you notice is it's kind of inherent is the very first thing God does, or the very first thing God asks, when he tells Abram, I've got all these great plans for you, what's the very first thing Abram has to do? Leave home, right? Leave behind the safety and security of his home. Go someplace new. Try something new. Take on some new challenges. Take on some new beliefs. Look at things in a different way. This kind of inherent in seeking God is leaving behind the comfort of things that we've always had or always believed. And it's combined then with some short-term promises and some long-term promises. There are things that promises that God makes to Abram that are going to be fulfilled in his lifetime. There are things that are going to be fulfilled by his heirs. And there are things that are going to be fulfilled not just by his or for his physical descendants, but for his spiritual descendants. And there's lots of passages of the New Testament. We'll look at a couple in a little bit that show us that. So the thing to remember from this first passage, Abram has to leave home, and it talks about how it kind of documents his travels here, and he goes to this new land, and God says, I'm going to give this land to your offspring. And Abram responds by calling on the name of the Lord. So the thing about Abram that you notice right from the beginning, he's calling on the name of the Lord. The thing that stands out more than anything that he accomplishes or even thinks is that he wants that closeness with God. He calls on God. He acknowledges God's presence. Okay, moving on to Genesis 15. Genesis 15, and again starting right at the beginning of the chapter. Jenny, could you take this one for us? Verse 1 to 6, and this character who pops up in verse 2, it's called Eliezer. I'll give you a little tip. I don't do that for some of the ornery characters in here, but I'll help you out with that.
After this, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your very great reward. But Abram said, O sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless, and the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, you have given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir. Then the word of the Lord came to him. This man will not be your heir, but a son coming from your own body will be your heir. He took him outside and said, look up at the heavens and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. Abram believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness.
Okay, thanks very much. A couple of very key things out of this. God was going to give Abraham all kinds of stuff. There's this old childless man, and God was going to give him a son. He's going to bless him with a son in his old age. Not only that, that son would become what? Great nation. That son would grow on to become, he would have abundant descendants. He would be a great nation. He would have all kind of things. You read about Abraham, he had all kind of stuff too. God blessed him with all kind of flocks, all kind of servants, all kind of possessions. He had all kind of things that God gave him. Abram was a very popular person. Pretty much every place he went, people fell all over themselves to be nice to him and to do things for him. Interesting though, one thing Abram never had his whole life from the time in Genesis 12 when he left Haran, he never had a home. He never had a permanent home. If you remember your book of Hebrews in chapter 11, it talks about how he lived in tents as a wanderer upon the earth. All the wonderful things God gave him, and yet he understood that he himself had no home. That land that he was on was going to belong to his descendants. They were the ones who would settle there permanently. Just an interesting thing to think about. And yet, God points this out. All these things that God's giving Abraham, he says, these are all, in a sense, they're rewards for being faithful. But what was Abraham's very great reward? God said, I'm going to give you one thing that's much more valuable than all these other things. God himself, right? Knowing God. Being able to be with God. And this is something that's important for us to remember too. We are heirs of the promises given to Abraham. And we are heirs on the basis of our faith, not on the basis of having earned it or deserved it. Well, the same thing is true for us. Whatever else God gives us, God is our very great reward. The chance to know God, the chance to look beyond the material, the short term, the self-interest that we all have and see God and see that God himself is a great reward because we get to know him by grace. We can't earn it. We can't earn a relationship with God. We get to see God's justice, God's compassion, God's mercy. And if we come to know God, we also see that God intends that for everyone else as well. Here's another question. On what basis did Abraham get all this? What did he do to earn all this? It's kind of a trick question, because you could say faith and in a sense you'd be right. But it's actually purely by grace. And this is this again, a phrase that Paul makes a great deal out of in book of Romans in verse 6. It says, Abram believed God. In other words, God said, okay, you're 90-something years old. You're going to have all kind of kids and all kind of descendants. And Abram just believed it. Okay, cool. Instead of arguing with it. But here's the real interesting thing. It says God credited it to him as righteousness. Do you notice there's a subtle difference there? It doesn't say that Abraham was a righteous man. It says what? God credited his faith to him as righteousness. God said, actually, Abram was not any more righteous than you or I. He made some mistakes. He was a good guy in some ways, did some silly things at other times. But it's that understanding that Abram had. He wanted to know God. He wanted to seek God. And that was credited to him as the righteousness that neither he nor any other human being can really have. You know, we've all fallen short of the glory of God, and all are redeemed freely by God's grace. And that's true even back in the Old Testament. Even in the Old Testament, God had relationships by grace with everybody. And so it was by grace. And Abram understood that. Abram always understood that, and so he always accepted his blessings humbly, and he always accepted his hardships humbly. When God gave him something great, he accepted it with humble thanks, and when God asked him to do something very difficult, he humbly and obediently went about it. And you see, these two ideas actually go together. The fact that our faith is credited as righteousness and that we have all our blessings by grace alone, it actually ties in with that first passage where he talks about all peoples being blessed. Because one of the struggles that we have as believers, as a church, is we kind of like to jealously guard the stuff that God's given us. We kind of like to feel that in some way we've really earned it. You know, we're good religious Americans here, so we deserve all this stuff. And we kind of don't want to share it with anybody else. You know, we always talk about how great our country is, and then we want to put all kind of guns and weapons and fences along our borders so no one else can take it from us. We kind of look at the world as our little private preserve to protect our interests instead of realizing, hey, if I got more than someone else does, I didn't deserve it. Let's share it a little bit more. Let's be a little bit more sharing. And that's true spiritually also, because it's very easy for us to take the things that we've learned about God and the things we know about God and want to kind of protect them. You keep the riffraff out of the church. You have to make sure that if people are going to go around thinking that they know God, they better be doing things our way. We don't want people thinking that they know God and they're going to heaven and they don't think things our way. We wouldn't want that. Kind of want to jealously protect the information that we have. And what God said all the way back through Abraham, and certainly, if you study the history of Israel, they didn't get this at all. They got to thinking that they were special and they were super and that everyone else should be doing things their way. You know, there again, though, all this history of Israel, it's not there so that we can feel morally superior to them. It's to show us our own struggles and our own tendencies. Because God always meant it all people as on earth to be blessed. And you know, when we read that, that's not really like this evangelistic command so much as a call to change our attitude. It's not, okay, get out there and make everybody else in the world do it your way. That's the way a lot of people interpret it. Yep, God wants all people on earth to be blessed. He wants everyone in the world to be a member of the Church of Christ and to do things exactly the way that we want to do it. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, I want to know everybody, even that riffraff out there, even those people who have a lot different culture than you do. I want them to know me. I want them to accept those blessings. And it's a lot easier if we remember that we're not righteous people. Our faith, our little germ of, our little seed of faith, the little bit of belief that we have in God, as small as a mustard seed, God credits it to us as righteousness. Now, this will traumatize a couple of you. I'm doing this for a reason. Did you know what this is? Right triangle. Now, the reason I'm going to do this is because a couple weeks ago, I quoted a couple classic poems in my class. I thought it was great. I received from some vigorous protests from certain members of the audience who all share the same profession, which I don't think I need to name for you, who told me that they were going to need therapy because they had to sit and listen to poetry in a Bible class. And they demanded that in return, that I put a math problem on the board sometime just to give them equal time. And as you found out last Sunday during Ron's sermon, these people play hardball. You know, they know how to take not just scripture out of context, but photographic evidence out of context when someone has displeased them. Well, this is what's called a right triangle, and there's a certain formula that goes with this. And I'll let you engineers enjoy yourselves by quoting the formula to me.
A squared plus B squared equals C.
Okay, right? Now, what is that formula called? There's a name for it. The Pythagorean theorem. It's an old Greek mathematician named Pythagoras. And he was a famous mathematician, discovered a lot of the very basic things in geometry and so forth. He actually also studied a lot of science and a lot of other things. Now, the thing about this guy Pythagoras, and this is back for the rest of you who maybe aren't so fond of math, you might enjoy this. He was a real wacko in a lot of ways. He was a weird guy. He and his wife was a well-known philosopher at the time. He and his wife had what they called a school, which we would probably call a cult, where they had this school of philosophy and science and math that you could go to, but if you went to it, you had to do everything their way. They had very, very particular rules about what you were allowed to eat and about what you were allowed to do with your free time and about what, and you had to do everything their way, study whatever they wanted you to study. And one of the rules was the things that they learned, you couldn't tell them with these scurvy outsiders. This was a special school. It was for people who really were going to live the right way, the way that Pythagoras and his wife thought that you should live. And so there's actually lots of things that they studied and learned about that we will never know because they jealously hid them from everybody because if you wanted to know all these brilliant things that Pythagoras was coming up with, you had to join his school and follow all his rules. You weren't allowed just to learn about it just because he cared about you becoming a better person. And so they actually discovered what we call irrational numbers. And I won't traumatize you by going into all the math, but this formula, in fact, you know, for example, they discovered that if one side of a triangle, if both of the two short sides are one, if you use this formula, then this third side has to be the square root of 2. And that's what's called an irrational number. You can't write it as a repeating decimal or as a fraction. And the Pythagoreans found that a little disturbing, that there were numbers that didn't behave like that, and they kept that a secret. They discovered this long before anyone else, and they didn't want anyone else to know. And one guy in their school found this so interesting, he couldn't help going and sharing it with someone that he knew that was also a mathematician that was outside of their school. Pythagoras found out about him. He was so angry. He had this guy killed. He hired a thug to kill him. He hired a hitman to bump this guy off because the Pythagoreans were so jealous of their little knowledge that it belongs to us. And if you want to have it, you got to do things our way. One of the parallel is, that's kind of the attitude a lot of times we have about God. God belongs to us. We've figured him out. We've figured out the right way to do stuff. We know the right way to do stuff. And if you want to know God, you got to come through us. You got to go through us, do it our ways, learn our methods, memorize the scriptures. We tell you to memorize, do things our way. That's the kind of attitude that long, long ago God anticipated. And he told Abraham, now look, all peoples on earth are supposed to be blessed through you. You treat everyone the same. You got what you got by grace. I'm going to do what's good and right to me. You just take it and enjoy it. You just accept what I give you and appreciate it. And in our relationship with God, when we study the history of the church, as we've mentioned already, the history of the church is not about proving that we're the ones who are doing it right. It really doesn't have anything to do with proving who's doing it right and who's doing it wrong. As my engineering friends like to say, if you can only get one thing out of studying the history of the church, let it be this. We all need a lot of grace. Everyone who's ever tried to seek God, every religious group, every philosopher makes a lot of mistakes, and we all need a lot of grace. That's what church history shows us. It doesn't show us that there's this group over here who did things perfect, so we just do it their way. It's that everyone who's ever tried to follow Jesus Christ has goofed up a lot of stuff, has done a lot of ridiculous things and sometimes some evil things. And we just need to learn that we need a lot of grace. Our faith is credited as righteousness. It's credited because we ain't righteous. We need to have it credited to us through our faith and have our sins washed away. Same need that everyone else out has. They ain't righteous either. If you look at them and you say, they're screwing everything up, you're right. They're screwing everything up. So are we. We're screwing everything up too. We all need the grace equally. It's one of the great lessons of church history, and if you like the engineers have a short attention span, that's what you can learn from the whole course. And if you can't sit through any more history, you've already learned something important. These promises were fulfilled both literally and spiritually. And if you read books like Romans and Galatians, they will tell us this. Romans 4:16, for example, he is talking about Abraham, and he says, therefore the promise comes by faith, so that it may be by, five-letter word that starts with G, by grace. Not by our righteousness, not by our knowledge, but by grace. And may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring, not only those who are of the law, but also those who are of the faith of Abraham. He's the father of us all. As it's written, I've made you father of many nations. Galatians 3:16, in the discussion of the difference between living by law and living by grace, Paul says in Galatians 3:16, the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. The scripture does not say into seeds, meaning many people, but into your seed, meaning one person who is Christ. In other words, it was always meant to be fulfilled through the gospel. The nation of Israel was never meant to be a special little private preserve that they could feel superior to everyone else. They were there to be the forerunners for Jesus Christ. Galatians 3:29, and I apologize for this, that's a typo on your outline and your notes. It's 3:29, not 3:39. If you look up Galatians 3:39, you're going to spend a lot of time trying to find it because there aren't 39 verses there. Verse 29 says, if you belong to Christ, then you're Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. In other words, these promises very explicitly from the beginning were meant to bring the gospel. It was always God's intent to bring his son into the earth. Well, when we look at a little panorama of church history then, or in this case, not church history, but the history of ancient Israel, when we look at the time of creation and the patriarchs, back in the book of Genesis, what you see at first is, if you look through most of the book of Genesis, in fact, all the book of Genesis, when God communicates with the world, when God establishes his presence in the world, whom does he do it through? Nations, small groups, individuals, right? Individuals. He'll find Noah. Time of great distress and violence and sin, God finds an individual Noah. A little bit later on, God looks to find the foundation for the nation he wants to build. He finds Abraham. A little bit later on, he wants to kind of move Abraham's family forward. He finds Joseph. And so, both before and after Abraham, until the creation of the nation of Israel, God speaks to individuals. Individuals not who were more righteous than anybody else, but who sought God's presence, who understood that there was a God out there who'd created them. They didn't have to do anything to earn this. It was always by grace. Whether you're talking about Noah, Abraham, Joseph, anybody else. They always had their flaws. They always had their good points. What they had in common was that they sought God. They wanted to know God. They wanted to live with God. And they listened when God talked to them. And so, during this time, God had to deal with particular individuals. And this kind of led up to the time of the formative days to create the nation of Israel. And the nation was formed through a rather complicated process. You had first this long period of slavery in Egypt, and then you had the deliverance or the exodus, and then you had the time when God consecrated his people. And this is covered basically in Exodus and in Leviticus. Interesting that when God wanted to form the nation of Israel, he didn't do it just by taking Abraham's nation where they were, letting them grow, letting them be prosperous, and one day saying, you've arrived, you're the nation of Israel. He did it how? By leading them, before they ever were a nation, what did they have to go through? They had to go through slavery, they had to go through bondage. God used Joseph, and Joseph is another great example of how God blessed Joseph's personal desire to know him in a lot of ways, but also he used Joseph to bless
the nation of Israel.
Bless the nation of Israel. Who else got blessed? I know it's been a while since you've studied this. Who else got blessed through Joseph? The Egyptians, right?
Yeah.
Because he was there when the Egyptians needed him. Who else did Joseph bless? all nations on earth, because that famine struck the whole world. And it was because Joseph was there in Egypt advising the Pharaoh to save up all the grain, the whole world had enough to eat during that famine. So you see, Joseph carries on that tradition of blessing all nations. Again, something just for us to remember, whatever we do, whatever we think about God, it's always about blessing everybody, blessing the world, not just about the goodies that God gives us. Well, God used Joseph to take the family down to Egypt, and at first they were received with a hero's welcome. They were received and they flourished, and they lived there for many years. But the time came when the Egyptians' attitude changed towards them, and they were oppressed. They were put in bondage. And God used this time Moses to deliver them. Moses was another man who had his flaws. You remember the first time God came to Moses and said, "Moses, old buddy, you're going to be the great leader of Israel, and you're going to lead them out of bondage." And Moses said, "Oh, goody, I've been waiting for this all my life." Remember what he said? "Please find someone else." Because Moses had a lot of flaws. Moses made a lot of mistakes. But Moses talked to God. He listened to God. He knew God was there. He knew it wasn't just about him. And so he was able to be led out of, or to lead the nation out of their slavery and into deliverance. And then God took the next big step. God had been used to talking through particular individuals. His presence on earth was limited to someone like Abraham or Noah or Moses, knowing he was there and talking with him. God wanted to establish his presence in a little bit broader way in what came to be the nation of Israel. Well, to do that, there's always one big obstacle in God establishing his presence in any way. The big obstacle to God establishing his presence amongst humanity is a three-letter word that starts with an S. Sin. It's always the problem. Now, we read this verse last time, but Leviticus 10:10, it tells us the basis of this law that God instituted. God told the priests, "You are to learn to distinguish the holy from the common and the clean from the unclean." The thing that we learn from the book of Leviticus, Israel was not made God's nation, and God did not live amongst Israel because they were more righteous than everybody else. Wasn't because they were better than everybody else. It's because they were willing to adopt the laws that made them clean. To become holy, and holy does not mean some kind of spiritual superstar. Holy just means you belong to God. Levitical law, though, teaches us that to become holy, you first have to be cleansed. And this is what the law was all about, maintaining a certain level of cleansing so that God could keep his presence among the community. And God in the desert made his presence known among the community first through the tabernacle and then much later on through the temple. It's because the people, if they followed the laws and practiced the sacrifices that they were asked to do, they could be made clean and thus could be called a holy people. And so Israel was a holy people. Holy people meaning they belong to God now. Unfortunately, as you know, they took that title of a holy people to mean what?
Special.
We're special. We're better than everybody else. Now there again, we can really have a field day at their expense because we would never do that. We're Christians. We're a holy people. But we never think we're special. We never think our little group is better than everybody else, or we never think that we're the ones that are right and the rest of the world is scum that's going to get wiped out. We never think that, right? So we can mock the Israelites for their bad attitudes. Well, there again, it's important for us to understand that this concept of grace always been a crucial element in God's dealing with humanity. And the patriarchs, the nation of Israel, the time of Christ to today, the element of grace is always crucial. We have to be cleansed of our sins too. One of the things that the Levitical law teaches you, you can't cleanse yourself by doing enough to wipe away what you've done wrong. The cleansing itself has to be by grace. When you sacrificed a goat or a bull in the Old Testament to be cleansed of your sins, you weren't performing some meritorious act to make up for your sins. What was really happening? The punishment was falling on that innocent animal. And if you read the Levitical law, when you sacrificed a bull or a goat, you had to take it to the priest and kill it yourself. The priest would go through all the rituals, but you had to kill it. You had to get your hands on that blood so that you knew, the only reason I can continue in God's presence is because this innocent animal paid the price for my sin. The same thing is true for us. We observe the Lord's Supper every week, and one of the reasons to do that, it's not just to get it checked off our list. It's to remind us every time that we are able to continue in God's presence because Jesus accepted the punishment for our sins. And if you hear last week in the Lord's Supper service, Larry gave a very graphic and personal illustration of how that works. It's a very important thing to remember, because if you remember it, it keeps you a little more humble. Keeps you a little less likely to go thinking that we're the ones that got it all right. Because if we remember the cost at which our cleansing came, it can help us to remain humble. Well, this holy law was put in place to make Israel a holy people. And yet, right from the beginning, there were growing pains. They thought that being a holy people meant that everything was going to be great now. Okay, no more trouble, no more difficulty. We're a holy people now. God's going to take care of everything for us. And they found out that that wasn't the case. And in the books of Numbers and Deuteronomy, you read about all the difficulties in the desert, all the times they complained. They'd been delivered from bondage. They'd seen God do all these miracles. They'd seen all the things that happened to the Egyptians when the Egyptians opposed God. God took care of them every day and fed them and clothed them in the desert. And they complained because they didn't get enough meat to eat. They complained because my kid's sick. What's the deal here, God? Well, you know, it's the same complete loss of perspective that we often struggle with. When we get so upset about the inconveniences of the world and the things that we don't like about the world and the things that the world's leaders and rulers do that we don't like, it's really the same loss of perspective. In this time of growing pains, it's easy to overlook God's grace because there's a lot of human nature on display. There's a lot of the human nature, the ingratitude, the grumbling, the idolatry, the sinfulness, all the things that they do. It's easy to see all the human nature on display. But God's grace is still there in abundant nature. In fact, in more of an abundant nature. Because God had every right just to wipe them all out. God had every right just to start all over, as he even threatened to do one time. I'll wipe them all out except Moses and Aaron. We'll start over with you guys. And it wasn't, of course, a serious intention. He was just pointing it out. If I did that, no one really would have any right to complain because these characters have really goofed up. Well, and again, the thing is, the divine grace is there for us too, because we fall into the same problems. We get to thinking we're a holy people and things should be better. We've got all the answers and people should just listen to us instead of doing things their own way. But divine grace is there for us too, and we need it just as much. And so the same structure, though the holy and the common and the clean and the unclean, the same structure is there in a different way in the gospel of Christ. Our calling is to be a holy people. Holy doesn't mean we're more perfect than everyone else. Holy just means we've given ourselves to God. We've accepted the call to belong to God. We're not going to be part of this world anymore. We're willing to share the blessings of God with everyone else instead of jealously guarding them like the Pythagoreans did. We're willing to accept it all by grace. I don't deserve anything I got, and therefore I'm not going to hoard it or be angry when I don't get the next thing that I want. Human nature and divine grace from the very beginning of God's relationships with human beings have been the two essential qualities, the two ever-present qualities. Well, as we move on from the time in the desert to the young nation of Israel, in the book of Joshua, we see the arrival in the Promised Land. A new generation, of course. They had to wander in the desert for 40 years. It was unplanned. Originally, God was going to take them right to the Promised Land. They were a little bit more ornery than even God expected them to be. And so he had to wait for a new generation that would appreciate things better and be better equipped to fulfill the things he wanted. So they go to the Promised Land in the book of Joshua. And of course, it's by grace. And of course, as soon as they get there, they start to goof up again. Now, one of the things about the book of Joshua is it talks about how the people were told, they're commanded even, to drive out everyone who lived there. And it's one of those scriptures that, depending on your perspective, you either find it very disturbing that God would actually tell his people to kill off the inhabitants of this land, which I find it very disturbing, or, depending on your mentality, you might be pretty quick to misuse that. See, there, he drove out those evil people. Yeah, that's what God wants. Get rid of them. Well, now, this was not a punishment on the Canaanites. Now they were a pretty wretched crew in a lot of ways, to use a Lloyd Snyder word. Their religions were pretty horrid. They practiced human sacrifice and mutilations and a lot of other awful things. But they weren't appreciably worse than anybody else. What really you're seeing is not something that we can ever use to justify aggression or violence. It's a consequence of God's presence, is really what you're looking at. A lot of the history of Israel is better understood if you understand that it's all about God's presence. God wanted to live among his people. God's presence could not manifest itself amongst uncleanness, amongst all the idols. And so all the idols had to be cleared away or God could not be present. You'll notice in the book of Joshua, those persons who were willing to set aside their idols, Rahab being one example, the Gibeonites in chapter 9 being another example, nothing was done to them. They weren't punished for their past idolatry. They weren't killed for being idolaters and for the bad things they'd done before. They were shown the same amount of grace God showed the Israelites. And it was never a punishment on the unbelievers. It was a consequence of God's presence. The same consequence of God's presence was often paid by Israel when they didn't understand it. You look at some of the things that happened where God's own people suffered, plagues or disasters for their faithlessness. It wasn't a punishment. It's because God's holy presence can't get too close to unclean things. When unclean things come in contact with holy things, always something bad happens. And so it's a point worth noting, because a lot of people through the years have misused the book of Joshua to justify a lot of things that God never intended. The simple fact was, if God was going to manifest his presence amongst the people, they had to get rid of all that uncleanness. It had to be driven out, whatever form it took. Well, then you see the transition to a kingdom. Israel was at first simply an informal community, no official leadership, no central government. And as you read in the book of Judges, the famous words of the writer of the book of Judges, there was no king in Israel, so every man did as he saw fit. And that's really kind of both good and bad. It's really kind of a good thing and a bad thing, because in a way that's God's ideal for his people. Not to do things just because it's a rule or because someone commanded you or because you're going to be punished. And in fact, in the book of Judges, there are some long periods where it was a very idyllic time in some ways, where there was a lot of peace and security when the people simply accepted God's grace and accepted their blessings. At other times, they did some pretty awful things. There are some pretty hideous things that happened in the book of Judges, because there was no one around to punish you for doing hideous things. And so every once in a while, the nation really went off track horribly. And so it's really neither good nor bad. It's just kind of something to learn from. Because when there's no human being to boss you around, it can bring out either the best or the worst in you, depending on your own attitudes and your own perspectives. That's a little bit of stealth anarchist commentary, by the way. Well, eventually, the nation itself did not like this. They got to thinking, hey, we're kind of weird here. Look at all those other nations. They got kings. They have wars. They have armies. We want a king. And if you look in Samuel, 1 Samuel 8, they got upset about the fact, we haven't got a king. We want a king. We want to be like everyone else. We want a king who can lead an army into battle and show we're great. Well, God was very disturbed by that, but God being God, he didn't fight it. He knew they wanted it, so he sent them King Saul. But it's kind of one of those subtle things that God does. When you really just insist on getting something, God will give you exactly what you asked for. Because Saul, from their point of view, was the perfect king. Bigger than everybody else, tougher than everyone else, a man of action. Saul's plan of dealing with anything was to take quick, immediate action, whether it was wise or not to do so. And Saul was pretty much a disastrous king. You know, the Samuel, the priest who had kind of been the spokesman for God during that period, warned them about Saul, warned them about having a king. They wouldn't listen. They insisted on having a king. Well, Saul showed them what it can be really like when you have a king that's just a worldly king. And so God replaced Saul with David. Now, the thing about David is, his personal life was not very admirable either. You know, if he, just to put it in modern terms, if he were running for president today, you know, CNN and Fox would both dislike him. They would both smear him. Because David's personal life was just awful. The thing about David and the reason why he's what we call a man after God's own heart is because he understood that he had everything he had by grace. His faith was credited as righteousness because he was not a righteous man. He sought God's presence. When God said, "You have blown it," David immediately said, "You are right. I have blown it." Not like Saul. "Well, let me tell you the reason why I did this." "Saul, you blew it." "Well, let me explain to you the reason why I did this and that." "Saul, I didn't want you to do that." "Yeah, I know, but I thought this and that." Whereas David said, "You're right. I'm sorry, God. I'll do whatever you tell me to do." And that's again the difference, because David knew what it meant to be saved by grace. Now, David receives some promises, and we don't have time to read the passage. 2 Samuel 7, this is a key passage. David wanted to build a temple for God. It was David's fondest wish to replace the old tabernacle with a temple that would honor God. David, though, had been a warrior. He'd been in a lot of wars, and God said, "I do not want you to build a temple. I don't want a warrior building my temple. I will let your son build it. And I will promise you, because I know your heart's in the right place here, I will promise you that even though I'm not going to let you build the temple, your son will build it, he will be king, and in fact, your throne will be established forever. Your rule will be forever established over Israel." It's one of the key promises that goes back to Abraham, because was that promise to David literally fulfilled? Not literally fulfilled, no. Because David's descendants ceased to rule over Israel a long, long time ago. But it is fulfilled spiritually, because Jesus Christ is David's human descendant, and he has ruled over Israel, spiritual Israel, for many, many centuries now. That's how David's throne was established forever. It's a good parallel to the promises back to Abraham. Think of what it is, what it's saying. Through David, all peoples have been blessed, through his descendant. All peoples, not just 20th century Americans who belong to the church that has the right sign out front. All peoples have the chance to know God, have the chance to see God, to live in His grace, to experience His blessings. And through Christ, our faith is credited as righteousness. We just believe in Christ, accept the forgiveness, and the moment you're baptized into Christ and your sins are washed away, you're declared righteous even though you aren't righteous. As the book of Romans says, God declares things that are not as though they were. And when you're baptized into Christ and buried with Him, you raise to live a completely new life, completely cleansed. And God really means it. It's not just words that we say when someone's baptized, that they're living a new life now, their sins are forgiven. It really is actually true. And it's not because anybody earns it. It's not because by being baptized you're earning anything. It's simply because you're accepting the blood of Christ and having it washed away by grace. Well, David's son Solomon did rule after him, did build the temple, started off great. But Solomon, unfortunately, missed some important things. Early in his life, Solomon followed in David's footsteps. Solomon, you could make a little parallel. Saul was a man of action. Saul never saw a problem or a situation that he couldn't find a course of action to take, usually in about 5 seconds, usually with a pretty minimal amount of thought that went into it. Solomon, in his older years, became a man of knowledge. He decided that every problem, every situation, every question could be answered by study and research, and just get out enough books and do enough study and you'll figure it all out. Well, knowledge has value and it has its limitations. Because what happened to Solomon is what happens to a lot of people, and a lot of people in our own time and place. You get to thinking you know a little bit more than everybody else. What happens? You get to thinking like everyone else really ought to start to listen to you, and everyone else really ought to be doing things your way. And at the end of his reign, Solomon was a very oppressive ruler. He was very cruel and harsh, and he was extremely unpopular. And it's kind of a comparison, because David, he knew some things. He was a fairly wise man in some respects. He knew what was important. He did a lot of action things. He went out and did a lot of things. But he never was as zealous as Saul, and he never was as learned as Solomon. And actually, his personal life was worse than either of their personal lives. But David was a man of God, because David understood what a relationship with God was really what God was really all about. It was about grace. It was about receiving the things that God had given by grace, understanding that all the stuff he had he didn't deserve, and when he went through something tough, he was just going to stick with God. After Solomon, Solomon's last years left such an unstable situation that the kingdom divided after Solomon. Israel split into two rival kingdoms. His son Rehoboam ruled the southern half, which was called Judah. The northern half was ruled by a guy called Jeroboam, a rebel who exploited people's resentments against Solomon to get them to rebel against him. And so for many years there were these two rival kingdoms. The northern kingdom tried to establish its own identity, and so the kings of the north instituted these idols, and they told the people to worship idols so that they would have a sense of their own identity as a nation. And eventually the northern kingdom, after a couple hundred years of being ruled by idolaters and rebels, fell to the Assyrians. The southern kingdom was ruled by the tribe of Judah, David's descendants. They settled into this recurring cycle. Rehoboam and his son Abijah were both idolatrous and incompetent both, and they started leading the nation towards disaster. But the next king, Asa, was a seeker of God, and he instituted all these reforms. But what happened is the southern kingdom got into this cycle, very similar to what happens in the book of Judges. For a time, they would really let things go. There'd be a lot of idolatry and violence, and then someone like Asa or Hezekiah or Josiah would come along and say, hey, we need to time out. We need to get back to God here, institute a lot of reforms. As Adrian Monk likes to say, here's the thing. That really doesn't ever fix the real problem. One person with good intentions cannot change deep-rooted spiritual problems that everyone has. Those reforms had a lot of limitations, and eventually the southern kingdom fell to the Babylonians. We'll pick up with a story next week, a little wildlife trivia, which is why we have our little friends here. These are two little friends. The Coat family gave us both of these. So this is Abby the Arctic Tern. Arctic Terns were the answer to a trivia question last year. This is Lucy the Goose. Canada Geese were an answer to another trivia question last year. Linda named that. The name Lucy should tip you off. Linda gave her that name. Wildlife trivia, speaking of birds, as I'm always ready to speak about birds, what animal has the largest wingspan of any currently living creature? Is it the great blue heron, the wandering albatross, the bald eagle, the flying fox, which is a kind of bat, or several species of vultures that have roughly the same wingspan?
Albatross.
It is the albatross, in fact. I don't even see your little unclean gadget there, so you must have actually known that instead of cheating. It's the wandering albatross. And the reason I mention that is because the wandering albatross is one of these fascinating animals that God has created. The albatross, it's a fairly big bird, but not as big as some others. It's about 2 or 3 feet long, the body of an albatross. But the wingspan is 11 feet wide. It's this little moderate-sized bird with this enormous wingspan. They live far into the southern hemisphere where there's no land masses, there's no continents, it's all little islands hundreds or thousands miles apart, and they spend their whole lives soaring back and forth across the ocean. Their wings are so powerful because of the large wingspan, they can flap their wings once and glide for several hours just from flapping their wings once. And in the days of the old sailing ships, the sailors used to be fascinated when they explored that part of the world, because the old-time sailors used to be really creeped out by that part of the world when they first explored it, because there was just nothing there. No islands, no people, no other boats, no even other animals down there. And the albatrosses were the only things that could fly that deep into the ocean, because an albatross could literally fly for days or weeks on end without resting. They just fly over huge stretches of wide open sea. So the old-time sailors sometime, they'd be way out in the middle of nowhere, and an albatross would fly along next to their boat, and he would measure up his pace to match the flight of the boat. And he would just kind of glide there right exactly next to the boat for days and days and days. And the sailors would consider that a good sign. It's like, okay, there's life down here. And so albatrosses were regarded as a sign of good omen for many years by the old sailors. In fact, sorry engineers, if you know the famous poem, The Rime of the Ancient Mariner,
yes,
it's part of that poem, that albatrosses are good luck. I will not traumatize our engineering friends by quoting any of it today. I'll find an excuse later. The albatrosses were viewed because they were companions out of the middle of nowhere. And they were so fascinating because they could just fly and fly and fly. Well, an albatross is one of those animals God created to give us something to think about, because an albatross, in some limited sense, is very much like God. Because there are times, not just in our personal lives, but in the history of the world, where God didn't seem to be there. Things just seemed to be awful. And yet God was always there, right there, gliding right along, not bugging anybody, just waiting for people to look, hey, it's God. Hey, it's an albatross. And God is extremely patient, just like an albatross. God can go miles and miles and miles, not just with those pagans out there, but with you and I. We go miles and miles, days and days, where we don't know what we're doing, and we don't know where we're going, and God's always right there with us. And God is tireless. God's patience is even more full than an albatross's patience. An albatross can go for days and weeks on end without landing. God can go for centuries just being patient and gracious and loving and compassionate and forgiving all the stupid things we do. And God is also constantly present. Just like an albatross to those old sailors, God is always right there. He's always right there. He long ago sailed up, flew up to your soul, and whatever pace your soul is going on, whatever crazy direction it's going on, God is right there with you, sailing along, just waiting for you to get it. Just waiting for you to figure out that it's not about trying to be better than somebody else. It's not about trying to know everything or to race around like Saul, doing everything. It's about just realizing, hey, the God of the universe is right there. He's right there with me. And isn't that comforting that in such a barren seascape with no other life that God is right there? Let me leave you with that thought, and we'll pick up with history, with all its ups and downs, and good things and bad things. We'll pick up with it next week. Thanks a lot.